meditation on joining a church, as Anne has done today. I'd like to talk about Christ, the Christian, and the church and their interrelatedness from Ephesians. Christ, the Christian, and the church. Not everyone goes as far as the third point here in this title. A lot of people think about Christ and their Christian faith, and the church just kind of drops off, and it just doesn't have the central place in their lives that it is intended to have. But I hope to show you the integration of these three from the book of Ephesians. And I hope this will be proof enough. Not that you may not need the proof, but perhaps you do. And I just want to say at the outset that some New Testament letters are major works on major aspects of Christian doctrine. And whereas others, although everything that those books teach is important, they're not major works in the sense that we'll be talking about in a moment. Like, for example, Philippians. Philippians is a great work. It's one of my favorite books in the New Testament letters. But it is occasional. He's dealing with a situation, his imprisonment. And he wants to thank them for these gifts that the Philippians have sent to him. So it's occasional in that sense. All of the New Testament letters are occasional in that they are the response to different occasions and circumstances. But when you think of a book like Romans, you would say to yourself that this is a key book in the New Testament, because Romans expounds the gospel of God's righteousness and the way of salvation in its fullness. So it has a special place in that regard. That's what I mean by major work. Hebrews is another one. In fact, Romans and Hebrews, being as long as they are key books in the New Testament. Whereas Romans presents the gospel of God's righteousness, and that theme is stated in chapter 1 and verse 8, Hebrews presents the doctrine of Christ as the mediator and the covenant, as no other book does. They may mention these things in their pages, but not like Hebrews does. And the third book of importance on this level is Ephesians, because Ephesians is about the doctrine of the church. And so here is a good place to start in terms of your understanding of the way the New Testament comes to us, that Romans, Hebrews, and Ephesians, or to put it in order, Romans, Ephesians, and Hebrews are three major doctrinal treatises on three doctrinal issues that we all need to be very clear about. Unfortunately, many people are not clear about the church. I don't know why. We're all reading the same Bible. There's some type of a cloud or a veil over many Christians' eyes about this thing about the church. They just don't get it. I don't know why. But it's a serious problem. Christians ought to be well grounded in these three major New Testament epistles. And I want to turn your attention this morning to the Ephesians' contribution to the doctrine of the church on this special occasion. Now, it's generally observed that the book of Ephesians divides up into two parts. You have chapters 1 through 3, which is often called the doctrinal section, and chapters 4 through 6, which is often called the practical suggestion. And that's true. In outlining these two sections a long time ago, I settled on this outline. I didn't create this outline myself, but I was helped by others, but I changed a word or two. That chapters 1 through 3 describe the creation of the new humanity. This is a theme of Ephesians which is unique to this book. That we are part of a new humanity, a new society. And that's where the church comes in. And this is where so many people who just focus on their Christian life and fail or refuse to see God's design for the church are wrong. So you have in chapters 1 through 3 the creation of the new humanity. And then in chapters 4 through 6, the commission of the new humanity. God has created a new nation. We are the new Israel. Israel was a civil nation. It did everything that nations do. It fought wars. That's why in the Old Testament you have, like we're studying on Wednesday night, all these wars and battles and blood and all this intrigue. And for us, sometimes it creates problems for us. We think, how could these men do this? But that's because it's a nation. But now we are the nation. It's a multinational nation. It's an international nation. It's not like the one world government that the world foolishly thinks it can create, or what was envisioned when the creation of the United Nations, for whatever good that has done, and I'm sure it's done some good, and United Nations are can be beneficial, but it can also be taken to the wrong point or extreme. But we are that nation. The Christian church, yes, this church here, as small as it is part of Christ's work to build his church internationally. And everything you do and I do in this church is important. And everything we fail to do, which we are required to do, is serious. So, now let's pray, and I'll share with you the main points here. Lord, thank you so much for the book of Ephesians. We're so grateful for your word. We've been, some of us, reading it for 40 or more years, 50. And it never grows old. It never bores us. It never loses its appeal, its attraction. It's always teaching us something. Always challenging false ideas that we have. Always showing us how you have a grand purpose in life that lifts us up from the mundane and sometimes the frustrating things of life and the painful things too. So thank you, Lord, for this. And on this occasion, as we think about becoming a member of a church, as our sister has done, and as we remember the Lord at the communion supper, to express our unity as a body here in Lumberton, we pray that you will refresh our hearts and be pleased with our worship through Christ our Lord. Amen. So I just want to simply show you the relationship of Christ, Christian, and church in both of these sections, a portion of 1 through 3 and a portion of 4 through 6. And so the first one is in Paul's opening prayer. You know how Ephesians is structured. There's an introductory doxology, Paul's doxology, which begins at verse 3 down to verse 14. It's a Trinitarian doxology, which makes Ephesians unique. It's like a song of praise that opens the letter. It's unique in that regard. And then there are two prayers. There is one in chapter, the first one is in chapter 1, starting at verse 15-16. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayer. So this is Paul's first prayer. And then there's another one at the end of this section in chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth are named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So you see how in an opening doxology of praise to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. An initial prayer for the people that they would understand. A closing prayer in chapter 3. And then committing them to the Lord's bounty and beneficence. He is able to do far more abundantly than anything we could ever ask God to do for us. So let us step out in faith. Sow our seed and trust in the Lord to provide. So let's look at this first prayer. So first of all, we want to notice the verses in this prayer that speak about Christ. And so you start at verse 15, where he talks about faith in the Lord Jesus, from whom every family, 1:15. For this reason, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you. And we've been talking here about our sister's faith and how the Lord brought her to faith. And this is the important culmination of that initially with faith in Christ and becoming a member of a church and submitting to Christ's rule in the church and being part of the body, a functioning part, an identifiable part. So faith in the Lord Jesus. This is where it all begins for you and for me as well. Faith in the Lord Jesus. My life changed when I was 19 years old when I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can remember the time. I can remember the approximate the time in my life, where I was, what was going on in my life. And I always treasure that. Just as you treasure your conversion when he opened your eyes and turned you from darkness to light. And you know that that faith was not something that you worked up in yourself. You know that it comes from God. It's a gift of God, Paul says in the book of Philippians. But there it is. It's our possession, faith in the Lord Jesus. And always remember that that's where this all started for you. And that's where you are rooted in that, in the Lord Jesus. It's not as important as it is to become a member of a church. It's faith in the Lord Jesus that is the most important thing. And he calls him, in verse 17, the Son of God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and in revelation in the knowledge of him. So I just want to point out here, there's so much we could say about this. Why Paul so often calls Jesus, why he calls God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it certainly shows that Christ is the Son of God. And for Christ coming into the world, this was the point upon which he called people to himself, that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember that the Roman centurion at the cross in Mark's gospel, who speaks of this man, says that this Roman centurion confessed that truly this man is the Son of God. Unlike all of those other Roman executioners who were just doing their job, blood and guts, didn't think a thing of it. This man saw in the response of Jesus and in the words of Jesus, which he was listening to, that truly this is the Son of God. So we have our faith is in the Lord Jesus. He is Christ, the Son of God. He was raised from the dead, verse 20. So that we know that the Christ whom we love and serve, who is in whom we trust and in whom we believe, is living, which makes our faith unique, because in every other religion of the world, its founder is dead. I mean, as dead as you could be. Deader than dead. With no hope of anything beyond death. But he is raised from the dead, so he is still alive. I believe in a living Christ. I look to a living Christ. He's also seated at his right hand. So this tells me something more about the Christ to whom I look. It's not just that he's raised from the dead and he's somewhere out there in God's universe. No, he's at the right hand of God, which in the Bible means that he's in a place of authority. And he said when he left this earth that all authority has been in heaven and earth has been granted to me. So therefore, go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And he surely has in view there the church, that Anne has joined this church so that she could exercise her discipleship and be taught in the context of the authority of God's word and kingdom. And then he also says in verse 21, he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Wow, what an encouragement that is. We live in a world of oppression and authoritarian oppression. We're talking about that in Ecclesiastes. Rulers who rule to people's hurt. This has just always been like this. It's not something new. It's always been like that. But there is a ruler above all these rulers. There is a protector above all the oppressors. And that is Jesus, who is seated far above all rule and authority. The far above just means that he is not affected by what's happening down here. In other words, he is not dethroned. He's so far above them that they could never dethrone him. Oh, they try it all the time. Up in Canada, you see this kind of thing happening now. Outlaw Christianity, imprisoned pastors, you see it in China. You always see this kind of thing. But they can't touch Christ. He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. even takes it further there. So you have Christ in the prayer, and then you have the Christian, verse 18. You see the relation here. Christ is set forth, our faith in Christ. Now the hope of his calling, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling. If you jumble it around a little bit, the first idea is the calling. He called you to faith in his Son. With that calling came a hope. The hope is the gift of the calling. He did the calling. You trusted in him. Now he has given you a hope, the hope of eternal life, which also does not mean that you're, as we put it, hoping it will happen. No, it actually means you know it will happen. And because you know it, it's a certain hope. So you have to explore that a little bit, because normally in everyday language, we say we hope for something. It just means that we're not sure it's going to happen, but we're wishing it would happen because it would be greatly beneficial to us if it happened. But we know it might not happen. We hope it happens. So that's not the meaning of biblical hope. So it's the hope of his calling. There's a purpose in him calling us out of the world. And that purpose has certainly responsibilities, but he's not talking about the responsibilities here. He's talking about the hope, the blessing attendant upon the calling, which he then hints at in the rest of verse 18 when he talks about the riches of his inheritance in the saints. That's an interesting phrase, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I know of no other way to read that than that Christ is somehow enriched in us. His inheritance in the saints. We usually think of our inheritance in Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ, as Paul says in the book of Romans, but it's reversed here. It's his inheritance in the saints. I know there are other interpretations, but to me, that is the proper one. The riches of his inheritance in the saints. It's just another way of saying that he takes great delight in us. Like he said in Isaiah, I've written you on the palms of my hand. So if God writes his name on the palm of his hand, it means that he wants to be reminded of you because he loves you and he has a purpose for you and he is waiting to take you home someday so that you can be with him forever. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. So the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and verse 19, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's an interesting phrase. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I have entrusted my life to him. I am one of his disciples. That's faith. He gave me this faith as a gift because we're dead in trespasses and sins, but God makes us alive. A man is not converted by the will of the flesh or the will of man, but by the will of God. We must be born with a birth from above. It comes from, it doesn't come from me. But with that faith comes power. The surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. We are weak. We feel weak. Sometimes life gets us down. We feel like we're not going to make it. And in Isaiah chapter 40, he talked about that, the young man growing weary and mounting up with wings like eagles. But here in the New Testament, it's related to Christ, that he gives us great power to live our lives and to live our faith and to enjoy life in the language of Ecclesiastes and to serve him faithfully. And then you have the church. Christ, Christian, and church. Near the end of the prayer, he says in chapter 1 and verse 22 that he put all things in subjection under his feet. This fits with verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Is the same as saying he put all things in subjection under his feet. So he is the head of all things. But this curious phrase at the end of verse 22, you find those in the Bible sometimes where you have to stop and say, wow, why did he say that? Why did he say to the church? In what sense? Are all things in subjection under his feet as the head? To the church. There's no marginal reading there. So it just is literally to the church. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Well, think about it. What can this mean? Well, the choices are narrow, I think. But it can only mean that the purpose of his rule is for the church. It's appropriate to change the preposition because that's what this word means. In this context, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things for the sake of the church, for the growth of the church, for the purpose of highlighting that the church is his major building project in this life, in this world, in this age, in this, from the time of Christ, death, resurrection, and ascension and exaltation to his second coming. This is his main purpose. If it's his main purpose to build the church, shouldn't it be our main purpose to be part of the church as a functioning member, which he talks about in chapter 4. So, all authority is given to him. He's head over all things to the church. And then in verse 23, he says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now it becomes clearer that he is the head over all things for the sake of building this church and prospering it and showing that this is the wisest thing that God is doing in this messed up world, creating churches like this where God's people come in unity, submit to his word and his authority in the church, settle all their life problems and moral issues in the government of the church. And because, I mean, the church is his body, fullness of him who fills all in all. And then finally, the second point is in chapters 4 through 5, briefly, you have the same connection, although we're going to put Christian first and then Christ and then church, just because that's the way it is. Verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So we call this the commissioning of the new humanity, the creation of the new humanity, chapters 1 through 3, and the commission of the new humanity, chapters 4 through 6. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to describe the one body. So, you see, the Christian is first here, Christian life, and now the church, verses 5 through 11. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. That's in Greek, that's one person, pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So here you have, you see the flow of it, the Christian, Christ, and now the church, verses 12 through 16. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man or person, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So here, I may direct my words to Anne. That God has saved you and brought you into the church, and in his providence has guided and directed your life, as you said, through navigating through cults. And in one sense, you've already been immunized from some of that. but that will help you in the future. But here you can see a mandate for you in your life right now, and your involvement with the body, which is nicely summarized in verse 16. I love verse 16 because it compares church life to a body. Ann and I were talking the other day about, what is the church, an institution or an organism? Some people don't like the idea that the church is an institution. Well, because they don't want to join it. And they think that, well, the institutionalized church is the problem. Of course, this is all wrong. It's a general sweeping statement to say that the institutionalized church is evil and is corrupt. Well, some of it is, and some of it's false, just purely false religion. But that's not the point. And the answer to the question is it an institution or an organism? Well, it's both. In 1 Peter, he calls it a building with stones. He talks about being a living stone. How do you be a living stone? The stone is a stone. So it's an institution and it's an organism. And verse 16 of chapter 4 in Ephesians talks about the organism part, comparing it to the body, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We were at Abe and Rebecca's last night and they were watching the Olympics and the ice skaters, and you see how their bodies are just incredible, the way they move around that ice and everything, and every part of their body is joining together to make that beautiful performance. And the church is compared to that. Sometimes people think, well, my part in the church is really meaningless. It doesn't matter whether I show up or not, or it doesn't really matter if I'm grumpy or not. It's just church. You go, you sit in the pew, and you listen to a sermon, and you go home. Well, this is a very sad view of the church, because you are important in the church. We're not trying to build up your self-esteem like they do in the world today by saying, well, everybody's important, and everything you do is important, even if it's wrong, even if it's stupid. That's not what we're saying here. We're saying in the language of Ephesians 4:16 that your presence, your participation, your influence, your everything, whether you're grumpy or whether you're happy, whether you're trying to be a blessing to someone or whether you're just trying to vent on someone in the church, your troubles, this is all significant. And he's saying here that you are part of a body of believers and you need to fit yourself to it. A lot of times in churches, people like to express their uniqueness. And over these decades, I've seen that happen many times. They come in the church and they just want to tell you all the areas where they're unique and where they can do this and that and the other thing. Where on the other hand, you have God's people who come into a church family and say, I just want to be a blessing. However God will use me, I just want to be a blessing. They have no agenda. They just want to be part of the body. They want to fit themselves to the body. Some people, when they join Christian churches, have this idea that they want the church to fit to them. But the biblical view is that we fit to the church. It's like you're a member of a church for so many years, and in God's providence, He moves you to another church. And in your mind, you want everything in the other church to be like it was in the church you came from. Well, that's unreasonable. What you should do is, you should try to fit yourself to the new situation because everything's different. Some things are different. So Ephesians 4:16 helps us to put all of this together. You're a member of a church, whether it's a new member of the church or an old member of the church. And some of us are old members of this church. So we're constantly fitting ourselves to try to keep the body together. Every joint, the big joints like this one here, and the little joints like this one here, every joint, whether you're big or little, every joint supplies something to the body. Each part has to work properly. Notice those words, proper working of each individual part. Put your name there. Your part in the fellowship, your part in the finance, your part in everything causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the perspectives of your word on Christ, the Christian, and the churches. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. But most of all, we're praying today for Anne, that you will help her on this journey with us. We're very imperfect, Lord, but we are a loving church. We love your people and we love your word and we want to do what is right. So we pray that you will help Anne to help us and help us to help her to the glory of Christ in the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.